Well, I want to welcome you. Thank you for coming to the class. It's great to see, you know, your desire to learn more, to grow deeper, as it were, in the knowledge of the Word of God and in the way of Jesus Christ. And as we begin this class, I want to emphasize a few things. First of all, I want to emphasize that, you know, I'm here up at the head of the class facing you guys. You guys are looking. I'm in the position of a teacher, but I want to emphasize that you know, I'm a student just like you guys, and I'm here learning along with you all. My class time is both in my office and here with you all. So we're going to be growing, we're going to be learning together, and I want us to help one another grow and encourage one another, and I think that'll happen as we keep going in this classroom here. Also, along with that, this isn't an extremely formal class, and so, you know, I'm going to be lecturing, but feel free to raise your hand or get my attention if I'm looking down talking, you know, holler out or something so you can get my attention. And, you know, feel free to ask questions or interject comments where you would, and we'll keep going. I don't want the notes necessarily to dictate the pace of the course. So feel free to ask questions and that. I have some questions that I'm going to ask, not a whole lot, so feel free to yourself, but I don't have a lot of questions that I'm going to ask you guys. But when I do have a question that I'll ask the class, you know, I'm kind of expecting response and dialogue, and we can discuss some things together. Also, it's not real formal in that. Don't feel like you have to stay seated in your seat. You know, if you need to go get a drink or whatever, feel free to get up and leave. But speaking of which, I just turn off your cell phone maybe. Got to do that myself. That'd be really embarrassing. All right, there we go. Tonight we're going to begin with an introduction to the broad subject of this class, and that is apologetics. And we're going to start, and I'm going to go through an outline. You can follow the outline with me here. I'll try and highlight the main points. And the first main point is a definition of apologetics. When we are speaking of the topic or the term apologetics, what are we talking about? I have written up on the board here a basic definition. We're going to talk about this a little bit later, but this is going to be our basic definition for the course, and that is a defense of what one believes to be true. That's what apologetics is. It's a defense of what someone believes to be true. And you know, I want to emphasize that this does not have to be Christian apologetics. There can be a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or any other religion or ideology can have an apologetic. Of course, we're going to be talking about Christian apologetics, how to defend what we believe to be true. So as we continue talking about a definition of apologetics, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to emphasize as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 that you need to be bringing your Bible to this class because, you know, I've been reading a lot of books. I've been looking in a lot of different resources and stuff for apologetics. But we have to be honest with ourselves that this is the number one apologetics textbook. I mean, this is the Word of God, the Bible, is what we need to know the best to be a good apologist for the Christian faith. So with that note, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3:15. Here in this passage, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The word translated answer in this verse is where we get our term apologetics. It's a Greek word, apologia, and it means basically this: a verbal defense, a speech in defense. Throughout the New Testament, this word is used in other contexts. Typically, it's used in a civil context, in a judicial context, where someone is in court making their defense. Paul uses this a lot, or it's used a lot of Paul in the book of Acts, where he is on trial, and he gives a defense against the accusations brought against him. John MacArthur says about this word, he says that this word is the word from which the English terms apology and apologetics derive. It often means a formal defense in a judicial courtroom, and he cites Acts 25:16, an example of when Paul is on trial. But Paul also used the word informally, he says, to denote his ability to answer those who question him. So apologetics is basically giving a defense or giving an answer to in a courtroom setting to an accusation but more of in a Christian apologetics setting to a question or a challenge even to why we believe what we believe. Along the same lines, turn over to Jude 3, Jude verse 3. These two verses are the two main proof texts, if you will, for the topic of apologetics. In Jude 3, Jude writes, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Here he uses the term earnestly contend. And this phrase, earnestly contend, translated in the King James, it's a Greek word that means to struggle in behalf of. To struggle in behalf of. That's the meaning of the word behind earnestly contend. And this shows another aspect of apologetics, that we are struggling in on behalf of our beliefs. We are arguing for or defending the truth of what we believe, showing of that it's valid, showing that it makes sense, that it's reasonable to believe the things that we believe. And that's what we're doing with apologetics. Josh McDowell has this definition, and it's basically what I've written up here. He says, "The word apologetics does not mean to apologize, but to give a defense of what one believes to be true." Henry Morris, another apologist and a Christian scientist, we have some books in our church library by him about the Genesis flood and about creation. He has this definition. He says, "Apologetics involves the systematic scientific defense of the Christian faith in all its aspects against the intellectual attacks of its adversaries." And with those two definitions in mind, I want to highlight some interesting things about these two definitions that help us understand more what we're talking about when we're talking about apologetics. First of all, the first thing I want to highlight, the first aspect of apologetics is that we do not need to apologize for anything. We do not need to apologize for anything. The reason I say that, it's like what Josh McDowell says there, the word apologetics does not mean to apologize, and in the sense of being sorry for what we believe. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He's not ashamed. He's not apologizing for believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We as Christians need to have the boldness that the Apostle Paul had. So many times in how we live our life, and even in sometimes what we say, we are essentially apologizing for being Christians. We're holding back in boldness, proclaiming the truth, because we are ashamed. And we as Christians need not to be ashamed because we believe the truth of the Word of God. You know, it's interesting that many attacks against Christianity are not based on the actual doctrine that's taught, but that Christians assert the fact that there is one truth. When you examine a lot of the accusations, it's not so much of the evidence that's put forth, it's not the doctrines, the teachings that are being examined, but just the fact that Christians say there is only one way. And I want you to think about this for a minute and give me a response here. What are some accusations maybe you've heard, or maybe have been even directed at you? Accusations that are directed at Christians because they claim that there is only one way to salvation. Yeah.
The media is using the term that we are intolerant. You know?
Yeah, excellent. Intolerance. More and more today, the watchword of the day, what we need to have is tolerance, is what we're told. And that means accepting everyone's views. What else? Any other? Yeah, Tammy.
Hypocritical.
Okay. What? Expound a little bit for me on that. What do you mean?
It's compunction. I just read this in a devotion that, you know, the people always say, oh, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Because they see us, because they realize that we're sinners. But in fact, as Christians, we shouldn't say we're not sinners. We should just say we're saved sinners.
Yeah.
So people think that the fact that we're saying we're Christians, that we categorize that as we're sinless.
Yep.
But in reality, we're just sinners who are saved.
Yeah, and again, that's focusing not on the doctrine, because the doctrine of Christianity teaches exactly what you just said, that we're all sinners saved by grace. But But they highlight on the one, we are saved, not we're sinners saved by grace. And yeah, anything else? Some other accusations maybe you've heard or would come from this. Isaiah? Okay. Some things I thought of here is, some of these are along the same lines I just mentioned, but other ones are that Christians are arrogant because they claim that they know the truth while others assert that while they assert that others are wrong. So we're arrogant. Another accusation is closed-minded. You're just closed-minded. You're not open-minded to other things and going along with being intolerant. And because we reject other belief systems. Another accusation is that Christians are cold and unloving because if we say you're wrong, we're being judgmental. And so we're cold and unloving and as a result. Another one that's really very interesting and is becoming more and more popular and in recent times is that Christians are even dangerous and harmful. And this isn't just leveled at Christians, although that is the primary target, but all religion in general. Actually, a famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, makes this argument that religion is a cause of so much death and suffering, and it's obvious that religion is wrong. And Christianity, being the number one religion in the world, is obviously guilty of these things and is dangerous because of that. But we as Christians need not shy away from a bold proclamation of the truth because of such attacks. We have to be honest, though. There have been Christians who are arrogant. There are Christians who are arrogant, and sometimes, many times even, we could probably say we are arrogant in our own attitudes. There are Christians who are closed-minded, who are cold, who are judgmental, and to be fair, there have been and probably are Christians who are violent. And they would highlight their Christian belief in, as a reason for their violent behavior. And so we have to be honest about that. But how should we as Christians respond in the face of such accusations and the reality of some truth to these accusations? How should we as Christians respond to this?
That doesn't negate the truth of God. It just highlights our humanity.
Excellent. Very good. Very good. Anyone else? Anything to add? She said that doesn't these things don't negate the truth of what we're saying. They just highlight our own humanity, our own sinfulness, which is what we're saying all along. If we're speaking the truth that we are sinners, we have a great Savior, Jesus Christ. What else? What are some other responses that we should have? Yeah, Jennifer.
We have to continually search ourselves and make sure that we are not seeing these things. Keep an even closer relationship with God, studying His Word.
Excellent. That's exactly right. Both of these are so true. Instead of reacting and saying, oh no, that's unfair for you to categorize us that way. And although it is, obviously to say all Christians are wicked because some Christians have been wicked is false. But instead of taking these criticisms personally, we need to look at our own heart, our own attitude, our own actions, and show more and more the genuine Christian testimony that we have to have, a testimony that's based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the solution to our sin problem. With that, then, we need to have a bold proclamation of the truth. And so we don't have anything to apologize for. Another aspect of these definitions to highlight, secondly, is that we need to know what we believe before we can defend it as true. You know, he says there to give a defense of what one believes to be true. Well, that presupposes that we know it. You know, there must be a passion for truth and proper interpretation of the Word of God. And this is something that it's ongoing. We have to continually build this in ourselves, help it to be contagious to others, that we, not just to know the truth, but to have a passion for the truth, to be desirous of learning and growing and constantly hungering after the Word of God. Peter says that we need to hunger after the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. We as Christians have, we've we've too long have we proven the liberal right in that we're ignorant. You know, Christians need to stop being content with a Christianity that you can put on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. We have to have a Christianity that is deep in theology, deep in the Word of God, where we can explain what we believe in an accurate way. And thirdly, along the same lines, is we need to... Thirdly, this needs to be a systematic and scientific defense, as Henry Morris mentions. We need to have a systematic and a scientific defense for what we believe and explanation of what we believe. When someone has legitimate questions about the Bible and the doctrines we claim to believe, we need to be ready to meet that person with legitimate answers. And we need to present those in an orderly and an applicable manner so it makes sense, so they can accept it and apply it to their own hearts and believe as a result. So that's the definition of apologetics and some interesting notes we need to make as a result, of that definition. What about the scope of apologetics? Our second main point here, the scope of apologetics. What is entailed in apologetics? And that is because apologetics is a broad term. It encompasses many spiritual and intellectual disciplines. And I'm going to highlight three tonight, three aspects of apologetics. First of all is theology. Secondly, philosophy. And thirdly, science. You could call the third one Christian evidences or science. Apologetics encompasses all three of these. Typically, a lot of times when we think of apologetics, we think of the last one, science. You think of, you know, creation versus evolution. You think of archaeology, that kind of thing. But it really involves all three of these. Actually, I would say that apologetics should primarily start with the first one, theology. Because again, if you're going to defend what you need to believe, you need to believe it first. Of these three, first of all, theology is the study of God. The study of God. And again, like apologetics, this is broad. You can have a Buddhist theology, you can have a Hindu theology, but of course we're talking about a Christian theology in this class. And so the study of God, what one believes about God or can know about God. Secondly, philosophy is the study of knowledge and wisdom. How we know what we know, how things are true, the study of reality and knowledge. The study of knowledge and wisdom. And then science is the study of the natural and physical world. It's what you call observational science. You can see rocks. You can see historic documents. You can see fossils and examine these things. It's the study of the natural and physical world. Henry Morris wants us to have a clear distinction between apologetics as the broad term and Christian evidences or science. He says, that aspect of apologetics which is more positive and objective in setting forth concrete reasons for accepting the Bible as God's Word and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is what is commonly understood as the field of Christian evidences. So in this class, we're going to deal with all three of these. We're going to start primarily with theology, but we'll work with science as well and a little of philosophy. What about a scriptural basis for apologetics? Do we have reasons from the Word of God for studying and using apologetics? And I would say that yes, the believer does have good reasons based on the Word of God for studying, for using apologetics and for spiritual growth and also for our witness. There's a biblical rationale for using Christian evidences or science in supporting the Christian faith. And they go along these three lines here. First of all, number one is that God has revealed himself. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is a biblical rationale, or basically, you look at the Bible and it just makes sense to use apologetics. Based on the evidence of Scripture, it makes sense, or it's rational to use apologetics. The first reason for that is that God has revealed himself, and not in some spiritual or abstract way, but God has revealed himself in space, time, history. in our world, in our ways that we can understand. He says there in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So God has revealed himself. He has made himself known to us in space, in time, so that we could understand him. Not only that, but secondly, God has attested his revelation with evidence. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll see how God has attested or proven, he's demonstrated his revelation with evidence. In Acts chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 31. And this, to set the stage here, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens. And he's going throughout the city, and he sees that the city is completely full of idols. And it's completely given over to idolatry. And so there, as he's waiting for his co-workers, he starts sharing the gospel. That's what Paul did. He shared the gospel with people, and these people needed to hear. And so he starts telling them about Jesus and the resurrection. And people there started asking him questions. They say, hey, man, everybody needs to hear what you're saying. Because there in Athens, they were just constantly trying to learn new knowledge, new doctrines. And so they said, well, we want to hear what you have to say. So this is what Paul says. He explains to them, God that made the world, this is verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Notice verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Here Paul highlights for the Athenians and for us in Scripture here that God, not only does he reveal himself, but he continually provides evidence for that revelation, evidence for his own existence, so that we will continually search after him, so that we will seek him and find him and know him, because we've gone astray from him and we need to know him. He says, he highlights some things. He says that God has ordained human history for this purpose. He says he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He says, he notes there that he's determined the times before appointed, and he's referring to the times of empires. You look at human history and you can see how kingdoms rise and fall and empires grow and then are destroyed. And Paul is saying God did that. He ordered these things so that we would follow after him, so that we would seek him. Not only that, but he says he set the bounds of their habitation. He establishes their boundaries. You know, we talk about in American history, manifest destiny, and we're going to go the distance. You know, it's not us that determines boundaries. It's not mankind. Alexander the Great did not stop his empire where he did because he just felt like it. You know, God determines these things, and he does this so that we can follow him and understand him. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It says this, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And that's referring, he's bearing witness to the revelation of himself so that people will know that what he's saying is true. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, he talks about nature and how God has created the world, and that shows the nature of God. All through the book of John, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus over and over again is saying, if you will not believe my words, at least believe the works that I do. He's saying, I'm telling you these things, but not only am I telling them to you, but I'm giving you evidence that they're true. He says, believe the words, and if you won't even believe the words, at least believe the works, so that then you can believe the words. So God's revealed himself to us, he's attested his revelation with evidence, and thirdly, the Bible speaks of an apology or a defense of the faith. Not only does God do this, but he expects us to as well. And we've already seen that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, also in Jude, verse 3. Well, not only is it rational, not only does it make sense to you from the Bible to use Christian evidences, but also the Bible commands us to use apologetics. We've looked at 1 Peter 3:15. We've looked at Jude 3. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 9 and go through verse 14. And here the context is for pastors. And Paul is listing out, verse 9 is the last verse in the list of the qualifications for an elder, for a bishop or a pastor in the church. And he says this is important. A pastor needs to do these things, and he gives a reason why. Verse 9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able with by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." We can stop there, but it's evident. Paul says, pastors, and I would say, and from other passages, this isn't just, I mean, the context is for pastors, but it's obvious from Scripture that this is important for all believers, that we need to be grounded in the Word of God, and we need to be able to explain sound doctrine, and the reason we need to do that is so that we can convince people of the truth. He says that we need to exhort by sound doctrine and convince the gainsayers, because there are many unruly and vain talkers. There are many people who would try to subvert the truth of the Word of God. So there are biblical commands for this. Also, another one is in Colossians 4:6 that you could highlight and look at later. Not only this, there's biblical examples. There's examples from Scripture of apologetics and people that used apologetics. The first example we're going to look at is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. And I want, as we read these, I want you to pay close attention, because I'm going to ask you, I want you to think about how these events in Scripture, what type of an apologetic they used. Were they using a primarily theologic apologetic? Was their apologetic based on philosophy, based on reason? Or was their apologetic based on science or evidence, physical evidence that you could see and examine? First of all, Jesus explained, well, Luke explains, he records what Jesus did. He says, "To whom also he," that's Jesus, "showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here Jesus appears to his disciples and he explains to them that he is alive. But not only that, but he uses an apologetic to help them understand and to believe. And what would you say, based on this verse, what did Jesus use primarily? Was it more a theologic, a philosophic, or a science apologetic?
Science.
Science. Why would you say that?
People his physical body.
Yeah, it's observable. He showed him his physical body. It says there, by many infallible proofs. He demonstrated to them the reality of his resurrection. He showed them. You can look in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where Jesus says, "Look at my hands. Look at my side. Put your hand in my side." He's talking to Thomas. He says, "Look at these things. You can know I'm alive. It's me. And don't doubt anymore, but believe." And so he uses evidence. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Another example where Jesus applies apologetics. The stage here, or what's going on, is that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's the very day that he rose from the dead, the first Easter, if you will, and he's appeared to some of his disciples, and others are telling others, and the disciples are kind of in a state of confusion. They don't know what to believe. Two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and he begins to talk to them. And notice what Jesus says. In verse 25, he says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here they are not sure what to believe, and so Jesus helps them believe, and he uses an apologetic approach here. And what would you say was the type of apologetic approach he uses? Okay, I'm kind of hearing some multiple answers here. Philosophical? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Philosophy? Anyone else?
Theology, because he's using the scriptures and about himself.
Excellent. Yeah, it's more of a theological approach because he's basing it on the Holy Word of God. He's basing it on the Old Testament scriptures. He says there, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Old Testament, the only Bible they had at the time, was basically broken up into two groups. You've got the law, or Moses, the first five books, and everything else. They considered the prophets. And so Jesus explains from what they believed about God, the truth of his resurrection. Turn over to Acts 17. We're going to go back to Acts 17. Paul is another example. In Philippians 1:7, don't turn there, you can write it down though. Philippians 1:7 and also verse 17, Paul talks about giving a defense for the gospel. And so we see Paul also is one who uses apologetics to defend the truth of the gospel. There we can't really tell what kind of apologetic he uses, so we're going to turn to Acts 17. Look with me at verse 24 and 25. And then also we're going to look at verses 29 and 30. Here it says, Paul is speaking, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now skip down to verse 29 and 30, where he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here in these verses, what type of apologetic is Paul using here?
Philosophy.
A philosophy. Why do you say that?
I know he was talking to a bunch of philosophers.
Okay.
And he's reasoning with them on different subjects they already know. So he's taking them from one point in their minds to something else.
Excellent. Very good. She says he's reasoning with them based on something they already know and going from that and expounding on that. I would say here he's appealing to their inherent knowledge of a supreme creator. He knows they believe in a God. He's already seen it all over the place, but they have a skewed knowledge of God. And so he's helping them to understand the logical conclusions of a knowledge of the supreme creator. He goes through the logical and necessary conclusions that there must be, if there's a God, there must be one God, and this must be a God who is not an idol. You can't make him, because if he's God and the creator, then he made us. He also uses other types of an apologetic. We've already highlighted verses 26 through 28, where he uses evidence. He talks about history and the course of human history and to prove his point. And he also uses a theologic apologetic. In verse 31, he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And here he's going more into the doctrines of Christianity of Jesus Christ. Apollos also is one who used apologetics in Acts 18, 24 to 28. Another one is Luke, in Luke chapter 1. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Another example. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is really a very important passage in regards to the Gospels, and even what you would call the historicity or the reliability of the Gospels. Here Luke says in verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightst know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. here, what kind of an apologetic is Luke going to use for all, really his whole gospel?
What they believed,
okay.
Scientific, because he's combining facts from different history sources of what eyewitnesses saw.
Okay, yeah, it's probably a little bit of both. I would tend to lean more towards a science. He emphasizes, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. He did his research. He found out. He went to the people who saw Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who talked to Jesus, and he researched the facts and found them out so that he could explain them in an ordered fashion for this one Theophilus, so that he might know the certainty of those things. And that's what we want to do in apologetics. We want to order the facts for people so that they can know for certain the things that they're being instructed in. Another example is John. John writes at the end of his gospel that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "These signs have I written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So he uses both a science, he uses evidence, he records the signs that Jesus did, and also a theology. He connects the signs to the Old Testament revelation of the Christ or the Messiah. So those are biblical examples of an apologetic. Well, the fourth main point here is a practical need for apologetics, and that is that people need to be taught the truth of the gospel, but not just the message of the gospel, but also the historical facts that are behind it. Many people today will say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You hear that a lot. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But this is a false and it's very dangerous assertion to make. See, Christianity is a religion that is based on facts. It's based on historical events. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 19, he takes a lot of time and effort to explain and to demonstrate the historical fact of the resurrection. He says if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, then Christianity is pointless. He says you're hopeless. Your faith is in vain and you are lost. And he's emphasizing here that our religion, what we believe, is based on historical fact. And so it does matter what you believe. It's not a matter of just being sincere. A systematic demonstration of these facts is necessary for showing the validity of believing the Bible. I have here an extended quote from Henry Morris I want to read. He says this, and this is back in the 50s and 60s when he was writing more, and it's even more true today. He says, "The almost universal climate of skepticism and unbelief today, together with an appalling ignorance of the Bible and Christian doctrine, makes it almost mandatory that a sound exposition of Christian evidences accompany a presentation of the gospel, if lasting results are to be obtained. It is often possible to secure a quick emotional decision for Christ without this, but such a person is too often like he that received the seed into stony places, that heareth the word and anon receiveth it with joy, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by his is offended." And you know, this is true more and more, that people just do not have a knowledge, do not have an understanding of even the basic truths of the Word of God. You know, this past summer, those who went and helped Brock and Annie at their camp in Topowingo and minister, some have talked to me about how they would try to talk to their campers about sin and about sins that they were dealing with in their lives, and the kids would look at them like, what are you talking about, sin? That's not wrong. And they'd be talking about specific areas of sin in their life, and they'd say, there's nothing wrong with that. I can do that. It's no problem. And they would try to show them from the Word of God that it was a sin, and they just had no concept because they don't have an understanding of the truth of the Word of God. And so we need to bring that as we share the gospel. We have to help people to understand not only the message of the gospel, but also the facts and the reasons behind it. You know, he mentions, he uses the parable of the sower and of the soils from Matthew 13. He says, many people are like those who have stony soil in their hearts. And they receive the word quickly, and they make a quick decision for Christ, but they don't last. And he mentions specifically here, the passage says that when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word. And certainly, I'm sure Matthew has in mind persecution because of your beliefs and that, but I think also this applies to persecution because of people attacking the Word of God. They say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then someone comes to them and says, well, how can you believe this account in the Bible? Or isn't this proven false by science? Or isn't this wrong? Look at these contradictions that I'm trying to point out in Scripture. And people start going, wow. Oh man, you know, and their faith is shaken, and although they were passionate about the gospel at first, they reject the faith because of the tribulation from the word. Yeah.
Back when you were talking about the campers, and you said they needed to know the facts behind what you were saying about sin, did you mean presenting to them God's standards? You know, this is why it's sin, because here's God's standards that are... Or explain to them, God is real because and here's your God's standards, and this is why it's not.
I think it's a little of both. She was saying, is it explaining God's standards, or is it explaining the truth about God, that God is real, and therefore there are these standards? And I think it's a little bit of both, that people are ignorant of the holiness of God and what it means to be holy, but also, as we've seen, many of you were probably here when Ken Ham was in the video that we showed on Sunday night, and he was talking about how when you indoctrinate people with the theory of evolution and an atheistic worldview that there is no God, you become the individual authority. You become your own final authority on what's right and wrong. And so when somebody comes to you and says, this is wrong, and you have no concept of that, that's foreign to you, because it's good, you know? Maybe it's even a sin that you take pleasure in, and so if your basis is hedonism, then why would you call that sin? That's good, because I get pleasure out of it. And so it's a little of both, explaining the truth about God and His existence, and therefore our accountability to Him, and also explaining His holiness and what that means in our practical lives. So there, that would be the practical need for apologetics. We're coming into a couple points here that are, I would say, is of utmost importance. We're going to talk about the purpose of apologetics, the limits of apologetics, and the proper attitude of apologetics. And this is the first night, but if in the next 8 weeks or however long this course goes, if you get nothing else, I want you to get this, these three main points. If you get nothing else, this is of utmost importance. First of all, the purpose of apologetics. And I've broken this down into two categories. First of all, the purpose of apologetics for the believer. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, you're still in Luke chapter 1. If you're not there, you can turn to Luke 1, verse 4, where for a believer, we see the first purpose of apologetics is to be convinced of the truth. To be convinced of the truth. Luke says to Theophilus, he says, I want you to know these things that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He said, I want you to be positive about this. You got to be convinced about it. It can't just be a belief. It needs to be a conviction that you have that this is true. And so for believers, we study apologetics to continually be convinced of the truth. Along the same lines, the second purpose for a believer is to strengthen their faith. To strengthen their faith. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 gives an interesting account. This is the first miracle that Jesus performs. It's turning water into wine. And we see an interesting result from the disciples. Another example of strengthening faith is in John chapter 20. We already talked about that of Thomas. And Jesus gives him evidence for belief so it will strengthen his faith. But here in John chapter 2, it's very interesting what it says in verse 11, because when you read through chapter 1, you see that many, if not all of the disciples, it specifically highlights a few like Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. These people are already said to be believers. Nathanael answered, verse 49 of chapter 1, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. The disciples are already believers. And yet when you come to chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus does the miracle of turning water into wine, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. His disciples believed on him. One commentator speaking of this verse says, the deed, that is turning water into wine, helped confirm the conclusion that they had already drawn from previous interviews with Jesus, that Jesus must be the Messiah. And so it strengthened their faith even more, to the point that even in John chapter 6, when hundreds, thousands maybe, of people are leaving Jesus and walking away, the disciples say, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they stick with Jesus Christ no matter what. Well, the third purpose of apologetics for a believer is to equip them for witness. To equip them for witness. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here in verse 16, Paul says to Timothy that he needs to take heed unto himself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Obviously, Paul's not saying that Timothy can save anyone, but it's through his teaching and preaching that others can be saved. And so he needs to be one who continually teaches the truth. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So here we need to share the word, we need to convince people, we need to seek to instruct them and patiently do this so that they can believe and accept the truth for themselves. We've already looked at Titus 1:9 where this is commanded for pastors. In Jude 3 we're commanded this, and the reason that Jude gives us for why we need to earnestly contend for the faith is later on in verse 3. Well, actually it's throughout the whole epistle where he talks about the false teachers that have come into the church. And this is why we need to earnestly contend for the faith. But the end result, the goal is not just to win an argument, he says. Verse 23, it says, 22, it says, some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so as we contend for the faith, as we answer those who have objections, as we answer those who have questions, we will be those who are presenting the truth so that they can believe and be saved. So these are the reasons, the purpose of apologetic for a believer. But what about for an unsaved person? What purpose is there in apologetics for them? Well, first of all, the first purpose is to remove obstacles to faith. To remove obstacles to faith. Now I want you to turn to Acts 26. We're going to see, here's an example of Paul using apologetics. And we're going to look at how he seeks to remove obstacles to faith so that one will believe. Paul here is called to give a defense. And this is the word translated answer in 1 Peter 3:15. He's giving a defense for himself against accusations brought against him by Jews of Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 26. Paul uses this opportunity not only to answer for himself in a judicial sense, but also to present the gospel and seek to persuade Agrippa to become a Christian. He seeks to demonstrate the truth of the historical events and to demonstrate the validity of the resurrection and the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 22. Here in verse 22, Paul says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And here he starts off with a theologic apologetic. He says, I'm not saying anything new. All this that I'm telling you guys, everything that I'm preaching is found in the Old Testament. These are the things that the prophets have been saying over and over and over, but people have not heard, they've not believed and applied these things and recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So he starts out with a theologic approach to his apologetic. But he goes on, he says, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And notice what he says next. For the king, that's Agrippa, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. Paul's turning the tables, if you will. He's saying, I'm not just telling you what I know. Let's be honest here. You know these things too. And you know, one writer I was reading was saying, it's one thing to say, I believe this, I know this. It's another to look at your opponent and say, you know this as well. And that's really a strong argument, because if people are honest, they have to be consistent and say, yeah, you're right, this is true, and acknowledge that. And he says, for the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And Paul is appealing to evidence. He's appealing to their knowledge of historical events. He says, these things are not secret. It's not like Jesus started some secret cult that I'm trying to propagate throughout the empire. That's not the case. He says, these things were not done in a corner. They were done openly. Jesus says to his accusers in the Gospels, he says, I have been daily preaching and teaching in the temple. Why didn't you come and take me then? People came from miles around. People traveled days and days and days just to see Jesus, just to hear him preach. And Paul says, this isn't new. This isn't secret. You know these things. You have understood all of what I've been saying. Notice the response. Verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul's here, he's using his apologetic, he's using the evidence, he's using the events, he's using the doctrine that they've known for centuries and pointing to the truth of the gospel. And while there is debate about how verse 28 should be translated. Here in the King James, it sounds like he's saying, man, I'm really close to become a Christian. The NIV says, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He's almost defensive. Oh, come on, you know, don't think I'm so easy, Paul. In New American Standard says this, he said, it translates, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. So following more of a sense of the King James there. And either way you translate it, you can see the conviction that's being applied to the heart of King Agrippa. He's seeing the evidence. He's hearing the truth of the gospel, and it's affecting him. Whether it's affecting him, persuading him, as some translations make it sound, or whether it's affecting him, pushing him further away, becoming prideful, becoming defensive. No way, man. I don't want to hear that. Josh McDowell says this. He says, one precaution when using apologetics. God saves. Apologetics do not. On the other hand, God often uses apologetics or evidences to help clear away obstacles to faith that many people erect, and also to show that faith in Christ is reasonable. And this is what Paul was doing, and this is what we can do as well. When people have objections, you know, a lot of times people's objections to Christianity are legitimate. They really do have questions that are keeping them from believing the gospel. And as we patiently and gently and carefully explain the truths behind the doctrines that we believe, it will clear away those objections and they'll be able to believe and be saved. So the first purpose for an unsaved is to remove obstacles to faith. Second purpose, and I take this right out of Titus chapter 1, it says, to stop the mouths of unruly and vain talkers. You'd shorten that to stop the mouths. To stop the mouths of unruly and vain talkers. in Titus 1, this is the reason why pastors need to be grounded in the Word of God, because there comes a time when you need to be defensive. You need to take the initiative and argue for the truth. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." But notice, while we're talking about this in the context of unbelievers, the true benefit for this purpose of apologetics is really for the church. It's the true benefit is for believers. He says, "Because these false teachers subvert whole houses," this is verse 11, "teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Paul's saying we need to stop the mouths of these false teachers. You need to give a clear defense for the truth so that others will not be led astray by their teaching. You notice he says, "rebuke them sharply." And I think here he's the antecedent of them in verse 13 is not the false teachers, but it's those who would be persuaded by the false teachers. We're to stop the false teachers' mouths so that they don't continue to teach false doctrine, and then those who would be tempted to follow after them need to be rebuked because of the severity of the problem, that they would be turned from the truth. You know, we as Christians must stand for the truth and not compromise for a second, especially within our own midst, especially even within the church. There are many warnings in scriptures about the influence of the church by false teachers, about the influence and even the infiltration. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 gives a really revealing picture of the strategy of the enemy, of the strategy of Satan, because Paul here is talking to some people from Ephesus. And this is kind of this is the last time he's going to see them. It's his last goodbye to them. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows when he gets there he's going to be arrested. Verse 26 in Acts chapter 20, Paul says this, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul says, no one can say I didn't hear it from Paul. He was faithful. He preached the word. And he's encouraging them, you need to do this too. But he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this," and here Paul literally is a prophet. He's speaking prophetically here. He says, "For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And get what he says in verse 30. "Also of your own selves." Of your own selves. The people that he's talking to right now. He says, this is going to be true. And we need to notice what he said back in verse 28. Of these people, he says, "over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." The word overseers is bishop. These people are pastors. They're the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the church. And he says, even among your own selves, in verse 30, "shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to watch warn everyone night and day with tears." And you know, there's other passages we could look at. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, Paul talks about in the last days perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, Paul says that in the last days men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, they want to just get people who will tell them what they want to hear. And you know, you go into Christian bookstores, you look at churches around the country and what they're teaching as the truth of the Word of God, and you can see this played out over and over and over again, where people turn away from the truth. They do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but instead they teach for doctrine the opinions of man. And they say, They do away with things like the reality of hell. They do away with the reality of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They teach salvation as some type of a health and wealth gospel or a self-esteem gospel. And they give people just what they want to hear. And people are flocking to these false teachers because they want to have their ears tickled with a fancy message. We need to be those who stand for the truth. We need to be those who explain the truth and give a defense for the truth, even within the church, even amongst our own ranks. You know, it's sad because you look at Christians and it amazes me when I read textbooks or commentaries by theologians who say they're Christians but they don't believe in cardinal doctrines, fundamental doctrines, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection. They deny these things as true. And yet they still try to claim that they're Christians. And they try to pass these things off as legitimate. And they're seeking to become wise in the eyes of the world. And the reality of the situation is the world is laughing at them, scoffing at their hypocrisy and their inconsistency. And we need to pray for them and seek to win them to the truth, like it says in 2 Timothy 2. We need to be those who will be apt to teach and patient with them so that God will bring them to repentance. So that's the purpose of apologetics. Here, this leads right into the limits of apologetics. The limits of apologetics. And first of all, the limits of apologetics, number one, is that apologetics cannot save a person. Apologetics cannot save a person. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It is the gospel that saves, not our arguments and our truths behind the gospel. Josh McDowell said it earlier, one precaution when using apologetics is that God saves, apologetics do not. You know, you can win an argument with an evolutionist, and someone can believe that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days and still go to hell. Because apologetics do not save. The gospel saves. Not only can apologetics not save a person, but also apologetics cannot make a person believe. Apologetics cannot make a person believe. Turn with me to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, it's probably not a passage you would typically think about when you're thinking along the lines of apologetics, but I think it's one of the most important passages for us in this understanding of the limits of apologetics. Luke chapter 16 is where we find the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus is telling this story, and there's debate, is it a parable, is it a true account? I tend to think it's a true event that happened. Most the parables Jesus shares, he always starts with a certain man. He's never talking about a specific person. But here he does. He names him by name. And so this is a true account here. And Jesus is talking, he explains this event, and it helps us understand the limit of apologetics. Remember, Lazarus was a man who had sores, he was poor, he was destitute, he lived outside the rich man's door, and he was just begging for food from him, and he dies. And he was one who was saved, and so he's taken to a place called Abraham's bosom, or you might call heaven. And the rich man was one who evidently had not trusted Christ, he had not believed God for salvation, and so when he dies, he wakes up in hell. And he's there and he's tormented and he looks across and he sees Father Abraham there and Lazarus. And he says, send Lazarus over to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. And he says, I can't do that for you. There's a great gulf fixed between us. No one can pass between the two. And so he has a second request. Notice what he says in verse 27. This is the rich man talking. He says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him, that is, send Lazarus to my father's house. Remember, these people knew Lazarus. He was outside their door all the time. And he says, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And it's interesting, when the rich man died and was in hell, he was aware of the need for salvation for his brothers, and he was concerned for them. He says, they got to believe. Send Lazarus back to tell them about this so they won't come here too. He doesn't want them to come. You know, a lot of times people will talk about, they'll kind of mock Christianity. They say, I don't care if I go to hell. I'll just be partying with my friends. And this is obviously not true. When the rich man was there, he did not want his friends to be with him. He says, send Lazarus so they'll believe. Notice Abraham's response, though. Verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Remember, this is essentially shorthand for this. They have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 30, and he said, the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham's response is so interesting. It's so telling for the truth here, is that he said, and he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So if they will not believe the Bible, no amount of evidence in the world can make them believe. If they won't accept the Word of God as true, it doesn't even matter if someone that they knew, someone they saw die, maybe even buried him because he was in front of their door and they wanted to get rid of him. They saw him dead, and even if he rose from the dead and came to them, they still wouldn't believe. And you know, this is played out in history. Lazarus, Jesus' friend Lazarus, Jesus himself, when the soldiers who are guarding the tomb go to the Pharisees and go to the high priest and they say, he's gone, what do we do? And they say, here's some money, tell them that the disciples came and took him. They know the truth, and yet they won't believe. In the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead in John chapter 11 and chapter 12, remember what the Pharisees did in chapter 12? Not only do they want to kill Jesus, but now they got to get rid of the evidence. It says they sought to kill Lazarus as well. This is someone, he died. They probably went to his funeral. They see him alive, and yet they say, I won't believe. Because no amount of evidence can convince someone if they're not willing to accept the gospel. Apologetics cannot make a person believe. Josh McDowell says this. He says, if any person comes to the claims of Jesus Christ wanting to know if they are true, willing to follow his teaching, if they are true, he or she will know. But one cannot come unwilling to accept and expect to find out. And Henry Morris says this. He says, no matter how sound the evidence and clear the scriptural exposition, a person who is unwilling to believe cannot be argued into believing. Christian evidences can never replace a convicting and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. No matter how strong or refutable the evidence, it is always possible for the skeptic to find some new reason for not believing. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And while apologetics will help people to remove obstacles to believing, if they refuse, they won't believe. The third limit of apologetics is that apologetics, and this is really kind of the basis for all the others, apologetics cannot remove spiritual blindness. Apologetics cannot remove spiritual blindness. Sometimes people have intellectual problems with Christianity, and they have legitimate questions that are keeping them from believing. And when someone explains those, then they believe. There's many examples throughout history. Josh McDowell is one. C.S. Lewis is another. I can't think of his name. He wrote The Case for Faith, The Case for... Lee Strobel is another example of one who did not believe, examined the evidence, and then was convinced. But we need to recognize that it's not always an intellectual problem that keeps men from the truth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He says, we explain the truth, we make it clear to people, and if they aren't understanding, it's hid to them, not because of us. He goes on in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, hath blinded the minds of them that which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In Ephesians 4:17 through 19, Paul talks about how sin has darkened the minds of humankind. You know, total depravity is the term that describes the effect of sin on mankind, and that is that sin has affected every aspect of our being, and that includes our minds, it includes our hearts, and it blinds us to the truth. So it's not always an intellectual problem. It's often a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual blindness. And apologetics cannot remove spiritual blindness. It's the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit that does that in a person's life. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow of the heart. So that the apologetic, the Word of God can go where our apologetic explanation cannot. And that is straight to people's hearts, to clear their mind of the blindness. We've looked at here the purpose of apologetics, the limits of apologetics, and now, again, very important. We need to understand this. This is so important, and that is the proper attitude for apologetics. What should be our attitude as we share with people? You know, you probably noticed my frustration when I was talking about the resurrection. I mean, how can these people, man, how can they look at the evidence and not believe? And we need to remember, it's a spiritual problem. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. And we need to check our attitudes in this. We have to have a proper attitude when we share apologetics. Turn back to 1 Peter 3:15. Over and over again, we're reminded of this, not just to contend for the faith, but how we are to do that, the attitude we're to have. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says this. Oh, I'm in 2 Peter. Just a second. I got to flip over. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter reminds us. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." How are you to do this? With meekness and fear. With meekness. That is to be our attitude. We're to have a meek spirit about us when we share the gospel. And also an attitude of fear. An attitude of fear. And one, recognizing that God is a holy God and we are not saved because of our own good righteousness. We're saved because of His mercy and because of His grace. And so we are to have a fear of the Lord and show that in our hearts as well to others. To have an attitude of meekness and fear. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Yeah, go ahead.
Just for clarification, could you explain what meekness and fear would look like in a situation rather than a wrong attitude or an opposite of?
Yeah, sure. I think starting with a fear, I think it's emphasizing the holiness of God, emphasizing His position as the supreme ruler, as the judge, as the one that we're accountable to, but also being honest about our own sinfulness towards people. Explaining that, you know, I had to come to God just like you. I was one who was under the just condemnation of God. And in that will produce meekness as well. In that we're not haughty, we're not prideful, we're not judgmental as we present the truth. We need to remember, we are not saved because we are so smart and they are so dumb. And that's why they're not saved. We are saved because God is a good God and God is merciful to us and has granted us repentance, has led us to an understanding of the truth. And so we are meek in that we are not prideful towards them, we're not arrogant towards them, but trying to explain the truth. One person has said it this way, we're just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. And that's kind of the attitude we need to have when we share the gospel. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, I know that. But when I was in high school and junior high, meekness was a word you didn't hear very much, so it helps out.
A lot of meekness is very similar to humility. Very similar to humility. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. Some more attitudes, proper attitudes for apologetics. Here it says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." Gentle. That's the attitude we're to have. A gentle spirit about us. "Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Now, I want to clarify, being gentle, being meek, being patient does not mean we are not bold. It does not mean we're not fervent about the truth. But it does mean that we're not angry, that we're not vicious, that we're not judgmental about the truth. but we're gentle towards people. You know, it talks about in Scripture fighting the good fight, and the Christian life is a battle. And we need to contend for the faith. We need to be those that are willing to fight for the truth. But a great irony of the Christian religion is that we fight in a gentle way. Yeah.
I think that the definition of meekness is bridle restraint.
That's good.
I think that's a technical. So it's like Jesus was meek. He wasn't weak. I mean, he held the power of the universe, you know, I mean, the Creator, and yet he was meek. And so it's bridle or controlled strength.
Very good. Turn to Jude. Jude 3, we already looked at, and I want to look again at verse 22 and 23. See some more attitudes, proper attitudes in apologetics. Verse 22 says, "And of some having compassion," again, compassionate attitude, making a difference. "And of others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." He doesn't use this the word, but I would say urgency should be our attitude. We should have an attitude of urgency. He says it's like you're pulling them out of the fire. And I think he's using a picture of hellfire. We're literally pulling people out of the path from hell. From the path to hell by sharing with them the truth so that they can believe. And also here is kind of an example of the fear aspect of it, is that we hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. We're those who, we're not judgmental, looking down on people saying, "Oh, you're so wicked," but we are seeking to be holy ourselves. We are seeking to avoid sin, to be following after righteousness. And we recognize that sin is the reason why all of this problem is there in the first place. And so we hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. One apologist said this. They said, "The Christian witness and apologist must not strive. It is possible to allow a presentation of evidence to generate into a heated argument, and in such an atmosphere, the Holy Spirit cannot be heard." Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4:15, I kind of want to make this the unofficial key verse for the class. Ephesians 4:15, I'd encourage you all to memorize this verse. Make it a regular part of your attitude every day. Here, Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And here he sums up Christianity, truth, and love. And so often these two are put in opposition to one another. That, you know, if I don't want to tell someone the truth, I care too much about them or something like that, or they're, you know, it's put in opposition that they don't mix well, truth and love. But here Paul is saying essentially they're two sides of the same coin. They're one and the same. You cannot have true love without truth. And you cannot have a pure truth without love. Truth is and love, they go together. They're connected. They're united. And we as Christians, when we share the truth, need to do that in a loving way, in a compassionate way. You know, the gospel is a message of love. It's a message of compassion. It's a message of mercy. And so the way we present it needs to be consistent with the message. It doesn't make sense to present a message of love in a harsh way, in an angry way. And so we need to present the truth in love. What about a proper balance for apologetics? We need to have a proper balance here in how we share apologetics. There's a great danger in apologetics of becoming unbalanced in one's approach. Some of a more intellectual temperament may lean totally upon facts and science as they seek to win people, and they ignore the work of God in one's heart. Others of maybe a more relational or emotional temperament may reject factual evidence as cold, maybe even irrelevant, And they depend solely on moral and emotional appeal. And really, both approaches are wrong. We have to have a balanced approach in apologetics. It really needs to be a balance of three elements. The first element is a balance of intellectual integrity. Intellectual integrity. You know, the Bible is full of references to the importance of one's mind and intellect. God expects Christians to work hard and to study so as to grow in knowledge. Think about the greatest commandment. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Your mind. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Also, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we're told, study to show thyself approved unto God. That word study means to work hard. Some translations say it that way. They say, work hard to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word picture here of rightly dividing is of cutting a straight line. You know, you want to cut a straight line in Scripture, and that is to interpret Scripture correctly. We need to know the Word of God, but not only just what it says, but how to interpret it properly as well. And that's so important. One apologist said this. He says, when Christ and the apostles called upon a man to exercise faith, it was not a blind faith, but rather an intelligent faith. The apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, not ignore, but know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Josh McDowell says, personally, my heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects. My heart and head were created to work and believe together in harmony. Christ commanded us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. Augustus Hopkins Strong in his Systematic Theology said, faith is not antithetical to knowledge. It is rather a larger and more fundamental sort of knowledge. It is never opposed to reason. We don't have a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. It's never opposed to reason, but only to sight. So we have to balance, first of all, an intellectual integrity. Secondly, spiritual sensitivity. Spiritual sensitivity. The apologist must not rely solely upon evidences that and intellectual facts in his witness for Jesus Christ. Another caution to be noted by Christian apologists is that his presentation may tend to become cold and intellectual. It may convince the mind, but leave the heart and conscience unaffected. You know, people must be convinced of the truth in their minds, but they also must be pricked in their heart with the guilt and their need for a Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And Paul is not just presenting the truth, but he's urging them. He's sensitive spiritually to their need for the gospel. So we have to have intellectual integrity, secondly, spiritual sensitivity, and thirdly, it needs to be balanced with a personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. What I mean is this, that if we Christians hope to reach the world with the gospel, we must first reach ourselves and evidence that change in our lives. Notice in 1 Peter 3:15, he says that we need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who what? Who asks us a reason of the hope that is within us. The hope is evident. So that people can ask. And that's what we got to ask ourselves. Am I evident to others that I'm a Christian? Is it clear by my life that I have a hope of Jesus Christ in my heart? One writer says this, giving an apologetic answer consists of more than concocting witty verbal responses to tough skeptical questions. The character of the apologist uttering the verbal argument is often what makes or breaks the argument. You notice Paul's emphasis of personal responsibility over and over again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, not only did we impart unto you the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. And throughout that chapter, I encourage you to go back and read 1 Thessalonians 2. Over and over again, Paul says, you know how we behaved. You know what kind of an example we had before you. You know our labor and travail before you, working night and day, that we would not be chargeable to any of you. And he goes on and on to emphasize, we didn't just tell you the truth, we lived it out so that you could see the change in our lives. And the proper attitude of an apologist, humility, patience, meekness, gentleness, these things are natural outgrowths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are personally sensitive to the gospel, we'll realize that those who oppose us are not our opponents. We'll realize that but for the grace of God, we too would be just as lost and blind as they are. You know, one thing we need to do in this is that we need to remember not to take the opposition personally. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 16, he said, when men revile you, when they hate you, when they kill you, it's because they hated me first. If you're doing your job, if you're presenting the truth of the Word of God, don't take it personally when people hate you. It's because they hate me. And you are my witnesses, you are my servants, and so naturally they'll hate you as well. Along the same lines, Ravi Zacharias says that apologetics is not a single lane approach. Rather, just as a human being is a composite, so also should the approach be to that person. There is a sense in which the rational is the basis, but then issues of meaning, investigation, language, and emotion, all of these come to play at some point. And tonight this is basically the introduction to the topic. And I wanted to lay this groundwork because, you know, we have to be those who know the truth, who are convinced of the truth, who can explain the truth, and who can defend it as well. But first and foremost, we have to be those who live it. And I encourage you, maybe you're here tonight and you say, you know, through even this presentation, I don't know, man, I'm convinced maybe I'm not saved. You need to understand the truth of the Word of God and understand the gospel and trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and be forgiven for your sin. But if you're here and you know for sure, you say, yeah, I am saved, how are you living that salvation out in front of others? You know, Paul talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, living it out. Not just believing it up here, not just having a doctrinal statement with our T's crossed and our I's dotted, but it becomes flesh and bones, it becomes real life, so that when people see our lives, they say, wow, you got a hope, man, you're different. Why? What makes the difference between you and me? Why do you have confidence? Why are you hopeful? Why do you have faith and confidence in your salvation? I want that too. We need to look at ourselves and see, am I living out the truth of the Word of God so that I can share it with others?